You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for this opportunity. Give us wisdom through your Spirit that dwells in us and through your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is a series. It's on kids, technology, and the truth. And so, you know, something we spent a lot of time on in the spring, something we'll continue to spend a lot of time on, is in a, in a kind of tactical manner, kind of talking and trying to educate people about, you know, how to safely navigate this whole technology situation with our kids, you know, how to set up boundaries, when is too early for social media, you know, what's the right time for internet, all that kind of stuff. So that's something that's important and good. Simultaneously, we also have to have a long-term view that, you know, our kids are going to leave the house, God willing, when they're 18. And they're going to have their own fun. They're going to be able to do what they want to do. And we're not going to be able to regulate it. And so how is it that we cultivate in them, you know, a heart and character grounded in the things of the Lord that will enable them to be responsible, safe, healthy technology users? And that doesn't come through behavior modification. That comes through like the values of their heart, you know, the things of the Lord that they value. And so it comes through wisdom and maturity. And so that's more what this series is about. It's cultivating a heart that leads to a child being a safe, responsible, healthy technology user. And so those of you who are in the battle, what is the number one thing that your child says when you say no? You say, no, you can't have that. No, you can't have a phone. No, you can't have this or that. What is the number one thing your kid says? But everybody else has it, right? That's it. That is a justification. And there is, you know, there is a developmental aspect to the kids saying that. You've heard me say this 10,000 times, but for an early adolescent, that's a child, say, fifth grade through ninth grade, the number one developmental question they have is, where do I fit into the group? The deepest, darkest fear of the early adolescent is being left out, being on the outside of the group. And so they are hypersensitive to what everybody else is doing, and they have a deep desire to be like, to kind of conform, to kind of be in the group like everybody else. And so that's something that we can have some compassion for. But there is a reality that, especially right now, and this might change some, but where we are right now, if you make, like, if you have wise boundaries that are, like, consistent with what the Surgeon General says and what doctors and experts say, if you do those things, you're going to be on an island. You're going to be very different than everybody else. And it's hard. It's really hard. I mean, it's hard for the kids in ways. It is very hard for the parents because, as I've used this analogy 1,000 times, it's like a game of dodgeball. If you're a parent, you've got your 10 friends and some parents back there who have been in this game a little bit longer. You start out and you're in fifth grade or sixth grade or seventh, whatever the age is, and like, we're going to stand together. Like, we're going to be a team and we're going to make all these good choices. And it's like dodgeball, and they just, you know, one by one, the group text gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and then it's just you and your buddy, and then it's just you, and it can be very isolating. I know I'm painting such a promising picture of what's ahead. But anyhow, and so there is just something that we have to understand is that, is that if you follow Jesus, your life is going to look different than the rest of society. That is a biblical promise. We're going to look at that here. The second thing is, and this is biblical, this is true, but generally what everybody else is doing is usually really destructive. Like, that's the current, usually the current of the culture is usually destructive. I'll give you some empirical evidence of that in this area. There is actually evidence that screen time enhances happiness up to a certain point. Okay? How many minutes or how many hours of screen time enhances happiness until you start to get diminishing marginal returns? 30 minutes. 30 minutes. How many minutes of screen time just dedicated to social media do most teenagers have on a daily basis? About 3.5 hours, up to 5 hours. I mean, you know, this is a moving target. I'm not talking about just screen time in general. I'm talking just screen time dedicated to social media. Okay, so that's the norm, right? And so the norm is like 7 times greater than what empirical evidence says is actually enhances your welfare. Okay. What was the other one? Oh yeah, what does the Surgeon General say is like the earliest that a child should start engaging with social media? So yeah, it's like 16th. It's like, you know, ninth grade, not, you know, after ninth grade. But the average is usually about sixth grade. So you can just see that like the norm a lot of times is generally can be pretty unhealthy, pretty destructive, right? And so, with that being said, let's look at Romans 8 for a second. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so when Paul is talking about the flesh versus the Spirit in Romans 8, he's talking about it in a big picture way, as well as at an individual way. A lot of times when we hear flesh and spirit, we're thinking like, oh, like the carnal desires of my flesh. Well, that's there. But he's primarily talking about it in the big picture, like living according to the principles of the world versus living according to the principles of the Spirit. And so Paul says that to set your mind on things of the Spirit is death. And when he says death, like that's not like you die instantly physically. It's talking more, you know, think about death, like emotional death, social death, relational death, you know, just an emptiness, a dysfunction, an unhealthiness, versus the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And so, with that being said, like cutting against the grain is very hard, but cutting against the grain in the name of Christ, like in following Christ, is life and peace. Whereas kind of just going with the flow tends to result in death, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. And so, in terms of like your quality of life. So let's look for a second at the inherent countercultural nature of Christianity. And we'll look at this, a couple of quotes, and then we'll look at how you'll see in Scripture that being different than everybody else is actually a part of God's design. It's part of God's design for His glory in the world. So first, you know, G.K. Chesterton, who was a late 19th century, early 20th century British apologist, writer, theologian, he said, when we live Christian lives, we are swimming against the streams of the popular culture because Christ himself was countercultural. To follow Christ is to be against the stream, but fully alive. All right? So this is very consistent with what we see there in that Romans 8 verse. It's against popular culture. Christ himself was countercultural. It's going against the stream, but it leads to life. John Stott, from the book Obeying Christ in a Changing World, he said, instead of always being one of the chief bastions of social status quo, the church is to develop a Christian counterculture with its own distinctive goals, values, standards, and lifestyle, a realistic alternative to the contemporary technocracy, which is marked by bondage, materialism, self-centeredness, and greed. Christ's call to obedience is a call to be different, not conformist. Such a church, joyful, obedient, loving, and free, will do more than please God. It will attract the world. That's a key line. It will attract the world. It is when the church evidently is the church and is living a supernatural life of love by the power of the Holy Spirit that the world will believe. And so it's not like we look at what the culture is doing and we say, okay, I'm just going to be different. No, we follow Jesus and we like live according to God's commandments and law, and that just inherently is going to be different. It's just inherently going to be different. I became a Christian in a pretty like profound way at an early age. That's just kind of my story. And I tried to be cool for like, I don't know, maybe a month in high school, and it did not go well for me. I know that's very surprising to those of you who know me, given just how naturally cool you would think that I am, but astonishingly, My 1 month of being cool as a senior in high school went very bad. It went very bad. God got my attention of like, okay, you're gonna follow me, you're gonna be all in with me, or you're gonna try to be cool. And the cool thing, I declared bankruptcy on cool, and I went all in on Jesus. And so I had a pretty unusual life as a college student in that I like went to a Christian retreat right off the bat. I went to like pre-orientation Christian retreat at Wake Forest. I was like in Christian community Bible study week one. And and I was and by the way, God changes people's lives at different times for his reasons, you know? Like the Apostle Paul, yeah, he wasn't converted until, you know, middle of his adult life, and there was a plan in that. Like that the before and after, like it's for God's glory that he wasn't converted earlier, because the before and after was profound. And so anyhow, I can remember like being a college student, I went to church on Sunday mornings. And I was like, and I go to like, to, you know, the 10 o'clock service at Redeemer Presbyterian in Winston-Salem. And I was like the only guy who went to church. I was so naive and so Southern Baptist. I was like very open about the fact that I was not going to have sex until marriage. And I know that's very, can you imagine like just openly talking about that in a guy's dorm as a freshman in college? But here I was, so obtuse, so naive. People were super curious. They're like, you go to church, you don't drink, and you're not having sex. Like, what is up with you? Probably talked to half of the dorm hall about Christ just in organic conversations, because people were like, this guy's very weird. He's very peculiar. And the weirdness wasn't just like countercultural. That's just a natural effect of my personality. But anyhow, and so that's just to say, if you're just basically following Christ, you're going to kind of stand out. I hope that wasn't self-aggrandizing, because I had plenty of sin in my life. I was just better. I was Baptist. I was better at hiding it. So that being said, so the scriptural basis here for this countercultural nature of Christianity is after the fall, God designates two worlds. You have that of the serpent and of the woman, and the serpent being the kingdom of darkness, that representative of the woman being the kingdom of light. So in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sin, God says, I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, you and the woman, and between your offspring. So he's kind of suggesting that there are like two worlds. You know, there are like two spiritual kingdoms at play. There's a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of light. I would draw attention to the kingdom of light is represented by a woman in Genesis 3. So I know that a lot of times Christianity gets a bad rap for being falsely accused of being misogynistic. But you can see here the kingdom of light, right from the beginning, represented by a woman. Point that out. So with that being said, there are two kingdoms. And so with that, so then, you know, after Genesis 3, God establishes a people for himself. That's what's going on with Abraham. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, you know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the God of your people. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And that's kind of the establishment of God having a people. Well, that gets more concrete definition when you move on into Exodus and God makes the covenant with Moses. God comes to Moses, and this is Exodus 19, 5 and 6 we're talking about. But the people of God are meant to be distinct. They're meant to stand out in really good ways, in really, really, really good ways. So here's what you see in Exodus 19, 5, 6 in the covenant with Moses. By the way, I always do this where I kind of like start up way in the cloud and you're like, well, I thought this class was going to be on my kid and technology. Like, where are you going? Promise, we're going to get down home. We're going to get there. So, Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay, so notice that God here in Exodus 19, he first says that they will be a special people. They're going to be a particular people. And they will be set out to lead others towards God and his ways. So when he talks about them being a kingdom of priests, like priests are spiritual leaders. They kind of lead the people toward the Lord. And he's saying, Israel, you as a people are meant to lead people towards me. You're made to towards me, towards my redemption, towards my justice, towards my shalom, my peace. And it's not just, it's not just they're going to be different. They're different for a purpose. They're different so that people can see the goodness and the righteousness of God in the world. Because, you know, God is, we can't see God. We can't see God. And so one of the ways that God intends for people to see his goodness is through through his people. And so then after he makes this covenant with Israel, if you this is a tough read. It's one I should probably make a little more do a little more often, a little more carefully. But when you start then to read the law of Israel, which you see some in Exodus, you see in Leviticus, that's kind of the worship law. You see a lot of the moral and ethical law in Numbers and Deuteronomy. What you see is there are certain values that are very different, very, very different, totally unique in the ancient Near East at that time. Some examples of that would be social justice. So you can see in God's law, there is a deep concern for the vulnerable, for orphans, for widows. Like God says in the law, you need to look out for orphans and widows. You need to take care of them. You need to protect them. You can see that in God's law, there is a real compassion for refugees and for immigrants. That, you know, you're to have a compassionate heart for them, to take care of them. You see in his law that there is an incredibly humanitarian code of ethics when it comes, and like civil laws when it comes to the treatment of slaves. And basically in Israel, you could not involuntarily take a person as a slave, like chattel slavery like we had in the American South. If a person voluntarily entered into an agreement with you where you, they're like, hey, I've got debt, I'll work for you for a certain period of time, you pay off my debt, you could do that. But if you took someone in an involuntary manner, you would receive the death penalty. It was normal in the other nations of the ancient Near East just to take people, particularly in wars and conflicts, to exploit the vulnerability of those people and take them as slaves involuntarily. That was normal. But also in Israel, if a slave ran away, it was the master had no legal recourse to make them come back. So it put the onus of the pressure on the master to treat them to treat them well, to treat them in a dignified way so they would not want to run away. Because if they did run away, you don't have any legal recourse to bring them back. These things were very, very unique in the world. And there was no one else who had this kind of system of social justice, particularly concerned for the vulnerable and the poor. There was an instituted welfare system in Israel, where you could only collect 90% of your harvest. You had to leave the remaining 10% in the field so that poor people could come and eat the outside of your crop. So totally unique, totally stood out, right? And so that is kind of, and the intent is to see the mercy and the justice of God through the people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, you're going to see that this same unique identity, the same unique purpose that is assigned in the Old Testament to the Israelites is now appropriated to Christians in the New Covenant. The way we identify the people of God is different in the New Covenant. It's anyone who knows Christ. So it says here in 1 Peter, you can see a lot of resemblance between what's going on here and in Exodus, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You see this same language, and so this same call to be a unique people for the glory of God, it is given to believers. And so in verse 10, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So you can see, different for the sake of being a blessing. Let's see here. So, I'm going to skip point two. Let's go down to point three here. So you can kind of see this basic point. Verse three, it says, as a result, we should not be surprised that our lives are different, or if the world criticizes us or thinks that we're weird. That's kind of the point. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 6, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. So it's like, hey, yes, like it's not surprising. It still stinks. It's still painful. It still really hurts. It's not fun at all. But it's helpful, especially if you have like younger kids, and you know the distinctiveness of the way that you're living will start to get more and more salient the older your kids get. And the price will be increasingly more difficult. Am I right, old people on the back row? I mean, you don't want to say something to that. I mean, you don't have to, but I mean, Lana or Spencer, like...
We always joke we're weirdos.
Yeah, we're kind of weirdos. But it gets, I mean, like, being the cost, you know, the difficulty or the challenge of it is different, say, in like 9th and 10th grade than it was in like kindergarten and 1st grade.
For sure.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, for sure. And so, you know, hey, not to freak anybody out, not to poo-poo on the parade. I mean, I just said, what a great time of year. Here I am, you know. But yeah, it's like we don't want to be surprised. Because he does say it's a fiery trial. And that's pretty intense language. John 15, verses 18 to 21. This is what Jesus says. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So like you're in a different realm. Like you're in the spirit. Like you're in the people of God. You're a child of the woman, you know, in the kingdom of light. And so he says, that is why the world hates you. Remember that I told you, a servant is not greater than its master. So if they persecute you, they persecute me, they'll persecute you too. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So bringing this down to kind of why y'all came to the class. I will just say, and you know, some of this is because this whole technology thing is new and people don't really know what to do with it. You know, I mean, there was probably a day where, you know, there were just a few weirdos who were like, maybe we shouldn't let our 14-year-old smoke cigarettes. I don't know. I do think this trend is going to get better because there is a lot of macro pressure. There's a lot more education. And I think that over the next 3 to 10 years, I think there's some hope that maybe this whole technology thing is not going to be so inherently destructive.
I think there's
quite a bit of traction among governments. You know, there's a pretty significant lawsuit against Meta by how many states? Like 36 states in the last couple of months. Basically saying, kind of, they're prosecuting them like they prosecuted tobacco companies. And saying, like, hey, you knew this was addictive. You deliberately made it addictive. You suppressed that. And you're basically trying to get kids hooked on your social media platform. So I think it could get better in that way. I also think parents just aren't, we just know so much more. We have to keep in mind, and so as you have heard me talk about this technology, and you're probably like, goodness gracious, Cameron, do you say the same thing the same way 5 different times? But there is a reality that, you know, the smartphone, like kids don't really start to get smartphones until 2010, 2012. Instagram isn't really adopted by kids until 2014. TikTok, doesn't even come out until 2016. And so there hasn't been just enough runway to get good empirical science on the effects of this. And then you have to fit in there COVID, 2020 and 2021 completely dominates the consciousness of the whole world. And so it's really not until like 2022 that definitive research is coming out to say like, oh wow, like this stuff really spikes the anxiety of young people. Oh, this stuff is really addictive. And so I think too, research is probably going to help us as well. And there's some good national campaigns like Wait Till 8. That's an example, but there are a bunch of different national campaigns. So I think there's some good traction. And right now, and maybe even in the future, I don't know, it's probably still, you're going to be pretty countercultural. If you're like, we're not going to let our kid, you know, the recommendation is don't let a child have a smartphone until eighth grade. If you stand by that, that's going to be pretty radical today. That's very radical today. If you're like, we're not letting our, if you're, you know, draw a hard line on different kinds of social media, particularly like, you know, Instagram, Snapchat, say till high school, that's going to be very, very radical. It is very radical. People who have like seventh graders and all that, yeah, it's pretty radical. I'd say it's worth the fight. I strongly believe it's worth the fight, but it's different. And you as a parent will find yourself very, very isolated, and your kid will feel really isolated, and it's hard. It's really, really hard. And I think the big point there, the two big points here are that's actually pretty normal if you're following Jesus. It's pretty normal to cut against the grain. We don't want to be surprised by that. And it's a lot of times it's a pretty good indicator. It's a pretty good indicator of when you're cutting against the grain. Out of like biblical conviction. And there's actually a purpose in it. You know, there's actually a purpose in that people are kind of curious about you. People are curious about like why are you different? And that is meant to draw people to the Lord. It's meant for people to hear the goodness of Christ. And so there's real spiritual purpose in it. And you also, in holding that line, you're creating community and solidarity for other people. You know, for other people who are losing in the game of dodgeball. why don't we, for a second here, we'll maybe do some Q&A or people who have kind of experiences or insights you'd like to offer. I'd love to open the floor. Oh, whoops.
Cameron, on your 30-minute diminishing happiness,
yeah.
Is that cumulative or is that 30 minutes at a bedtime, like one session?
So the term that's used in the study is screen time.
Okay.
30 minutes of screen time in a day. And I'm sorry, I didn't get into the nuts and bolts. Do you know better on that? We have a person who's like a PhD student in this area at the University of Alabama.
I don't know.
I just built you up so much. Yeah. You should have said no in a way more like sophisticated yet equally vacuous way. You know, according to the research, the methodology, no. Anyhow, I don't know. I don't know if that's cumulative, but that's generally kind of 30 minutes or below. It's kind of what's recommended for overall screen time. And it's amazing the way the curve just like goes down and down and down and down and down. It's like there is a one-to-one correlation of diminishing happiness the more that a person is on the screen. And that goes for us too, you know. Yes. Oh, really?
They don't know what's going on. And I've realized that more. So I think that's,
Yeah.
Digest that it's more me than
Yeah, and then, hey, no need for you to kind of like characterize what the sting feels like. But for when I hear from parents, the sting feels like you maybe feel kind of like silently judged by people, or some people maybe kind of like distance themselves from you. Because what you're doing a lot of times convicts people. And it convicts people, and no one really likes to be convict, have the light shine on their sin. I don't. And so the words of that great prophet, T. Swift, the hate is going to hate. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. I don't mean to be that. I'm kind of playing. Yeah.
What are the kids that you're working with here at the church, like you, Will, Marianne, what are they telling you feedback-wise? I mean, are they feeling where they're done, they're tapped out, they just want a flip phone, or are they pushing back? I mean,
I'm no. No, we're not hearing any of that. I mean, I will say, not in middle school, they definitely aren't saying that. Because at that point, developmentally, all they're thinking about is they just want to be in the group, you know? And they tend to kind of exaggerate how left out they are and how much you are personally and deliberately ruining their life. But I will say in high school, the kids do have a little bit more kind of like respect and appreciation for boundaries that parents drew in middle school. And then a lot of that's just the executive functioning that they gain when they're in high school, that they themselves start to recognize. I think I've told you all this before, I did this study last year where we talked to, you know, high school kids, college kids, pediatricians, counselors, all that. But the high school kids we talked to, and they would make comments like, yeah, when I was in, when they were in middle school, it was the wild, wild west. I mean, parents give them a fully loaded phone in the fifth grade, no filters for pornography, whatever. They could download anything. They had, you know, TikTok from the second it came out. And they would say, and to their regret, I mean, they were like passionate and telling us like, you cannot let parents do that. You cannot let parents do the 0 to 100 miles an hour. Here's the phone, you know, you've never had anything, but now you've got a fully loaded smartphone. You can do whatever you want. They were like, it was so overwhelming. We got into so much bad stuff. It was so harmful. And it felt like bondage, but they said, hey, when I was in middle school, I would get on TikTok for 5 minutes. And then 45 minutes later, I was like in this trance and I wasted all this time. They're in high school, they start to say, oh, well, I was wasting so much time that I took TikTok off of my phone, or I put a screen time limit on it. That's just a factor of executive functioning for a child who's 17 or 18. They can do that. A 12, 13, 14, usually 15-year-old cannot do that. So I think that they have because they're executive functioning and some maturity, they can look back and maybe agree a little more or support the boundaries that parents had. That's something I do here from high school kids, but not from middle school kids. Like, they're pretty consistently not grateful that you have any kind of boundaries and restrictions on them. Yeah, last thing.
Just off our little encouragement, what I've noticed is that if your child is not so engaged on the phone, they're fully integrated into the family life. You know, they're not going to their room and closing the door and stuff. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's really, really good. And that's honestly, I'm not going to go too far down this rabbit hole, but, you know, we've talked a lot about the anxiety the link between anxiety and social media use. Well, here's the thing is a lot of that anxiety is a product of isolation. Like, that's why anxiety rates amongst teenagers spiked so much during COVID, is because they were so isolated. Anxiety and fear tends to increase and fester in isolation and alienation. And so this is what Alice Chernock was explaining to me. So if it, you know, from God's lips to my ears. I do think that a lot of the lack of boundaries on the phone, a lot of the just kind of excessive social media and screen use, it does tend to isolate kids. And that, and a lot of the mental health problems pour out of that. Yeah, and so this is something an older parent taught me. It's like when your kid goes over to another kid's house, you kind of have a rule, you don't look at screens in anyone's house. You know, just kind of like, And, you know, you maybe even be so bold as to say, like, if your kid's going to their house, to call the parent and say, hey, we have a rule. When kids are in our house, we don't look at screens. And when you go to other people's house, you don't look at screens. Part of that is because that's usually where a kid's first introduction to pornography is at somebody else's house on someone else's phone. But also, too, we kind of want our kids to be present, like to learn to live face-to-face in the flesh as God designed us. And to have intimacy and have life and relationships like that. And phones are a detriment to, I know that for myself, you know. I mean, this is the biggest obstacle in my connection with my kids. It's me checking scores or checking email or whatever. So, yeah, you're right. It just tends to lead to healthier relationships and helps to form them for that for the rest of their life. Yeah. Well, I'm going to pray. Sorry, I went over a little bit. Thanks for your participation, everyone. Lord, thanks for... I thank you for the promise of your Spirit that you're with us. We're never alone. And strengthen us, equip us to be wise, to follow your ways, and to do that with humility and charity, without any self-righteousness, without a sense of superiority, but just as a matter of trying to humbly be faithful to you and to love our kids well. Trust you, Lord. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.